Welcome to Newsworthy with Norisworthy. Get ready for some awesome.
Welcome to the show today. We have on Mr. Jonathan Merritt. Jonathan is a senior columnist for Religion News Service. He's the author of A Faith of Our Own, Greenlight God, and his new book, which will be released April 1st, is Jesus is Better Than You Imagine. So, Jonathan, welcome to the show.
Oh, hey, thanks so much for having me on. I appreciate it.
I think you're our first guest from New York, so congratulations on that honor.
I expect that my plaque should be arriving any day now. You can send it to my mailing address.
Yes, it is definitely in the mail. We had one out to Canada last week, and now we're sending one to New York. So our, you know, UPS is getting a lot of money from us for that. Now, one of the things I really appreciate about you, Jonathan, is that you created a little bit of kerfuffle on the internet this last week so that I would have plenty of things to ask you about.
Okay.
So thank you for being so considerate.
You know, that for me, where I am in my career, and actually what I feel like my calling is as a writer, that could be any week for me. So I'm glad that it was this week, but it could have been last week. So we can always talk about the issue of the week, and I'm sure I'll give you something next week that would be equally as interesting.
Yeah, I think it's going to turn my podcast into like TMZ doing gossip columns or something. Now, the week before was the Noah issue, and then before that you had your cake week, but this week is would Jesus eat with sinners? Isn't that the drama that's going on right now? And didn't that all start from Natalie Grant tweeting something about how she wanted to leave the Grammys, and then you linked an article about someone who basically just said, what did you expect at the Grammys, right? Isn't that where it all kind of started?
Yeah, I mean, it's almost laughable that there are Christians who are even having this discussion, like, would Jesus eat with sinners or would Jesus fellowship with sinners? Like, of course he would. It's like throughout the New Testament. We're not talking about like one contested passage. Like, for example, when people say you should always tell the sinners you meet to go and sin no more. These are actually not from one contested passage, but like from a lot of uncontested passages. Like, of course, Jesus ate with sinners and fellowship with sinners and offered friendship to sinners. But it did start when Natalie Grant, who some of your listeners may know, is a well-known Christian singer, contemporary Christian singer. And she walked out of the Grammys because there were some things going on stage that were questionable, which does raise the question, like, where did she think she was exactly? She was going to the Grammys. And if you know anything about the history of the Grammys, there's always, almost always, these controversial elements that they work in to raise viewership. But Natalie Grant walked out. And I think what was most frustrating about that was not just that she walked out, but then she kind of turned it into this PR thing. You know, she tweeted about it and everybody was talking about it. And instead of just kind of going out like she was leaving for the bathroom and deciding to take the limo home, she made a big deal out of it. And so I tweeted about it and I got this weird response from one guy who said, but didn't Jesus only welcome those who were seeking forgiveness? And then another guy said, you know, the sinners Jesus partied with were already followers. And then I read an article from somebody else at the Gospel Coalition, who's a prominent thinker and author. And he said, you know, yeah, Jesus spent time with sinners, but they were sinners who were open to his teaching. That he embraced sinners who believed in him. And I thought, you know what, I'm not a Bible scholar, but I have enough knowledge about the New Testament, and it didn't sit well with me that I decided to do a little bit of an investigation. And every single person I talked to who were New Testament scholars and seminary professors said, no, I don't think that's at all what the New Testament teaches. And that's ultimately what my column was about, was giving people a vision of a Jesus who is better than we've imagined, a news that's actually good news and not bad news, a picture of Jesus who loves even when we don't love him back, who pursues us even when we run away, who offers fellowship to everyone indiscriminately without precondition, without strings attached. And I thought that this was an issue that was big enough that it deserved to create a little kerfuffle, if that was indeed what it created. And it turns out that some folks were rankled by that, but more people, I think, rather than being rankled, were relieved, because they know that that's the only way they could possibly live their lives in a post-Christian, post-modern, a pluralistic society.
No. So first of all, you're selling yourself short to say that you're not a biblical scholar. You do have an MDiv, you have a THM. You probably have more education than the average pastor that we hear every Sunday morning. So you are underselling yourself on your understanding of text. But second of all, what exactly is the argument? They're saying that Jesus only ate with people who were going to or who already repented of their sinful ways. Is that basically the argument?
Yeah, so what you do find in various places in the New Testament, you find stories of people who came to Jesus who were quote-unquote sinners, but they were at least interested in the message that Jesus had. They were taking a step forward, these folks would argue, toward repentance. The problem is that when you look at Matthew chapter 9, for example, you find people who were not interested in the gospel at all, who Jesus was offering fellowship to. Or you find the woman caught in adultery, which people love to mention. This woman was not seeking anything from Jesus. She was dragged to Jesus in what she thought might be the last hours of her life, the last moments of her life. Or you have the famous story of the woman at the well. And she doesn't bring anything to the table. She's not approaching Jesus. She's just going out to get some water. Jesus actually approaches her, and it's a scandalous thing. It's something that would have been unheard of. And you read various passages throughout the New Testament where Jesus has fellowship with those who don't respond well to the gospel. It's not that they were actually waiting to repent, for Jesus to ask them to repent so that they could repent. They were people who Jesus intersected and offered fellowship to, and yes, there was always an opportunity to respond to the kingdom message he was offering, or to sort of that timeless question, who do you say that I am? But there was not a precondition in the text that Jesus was offering friendship based upon. And I think this is important, because then we have to ask the question, can we be friends with people in our own lives who have no interest in the gospel and who might never repent if they continue on their current trajectory? Or should we only seek out people that we can evangelize and be friends with those folks?
Do you think people are really going, you know what, I don't think this person's ever going to repent, so I'm not going to be friends with him? Do you think that's something you actually see and experience today with American Christianity?
I think to some extent, yes, but not in as blatant a form as maybe what you just described. But I think there are people who they have a certain amount of time every week that they have to devote to certain things, Bible study, prayer. Right, they have their quiet time. They want an hour a day in the Bible, so they devote an hour a day, and a certain amount of time is devoted to evangelism or evangelistic activities, overtly evangelistic activities, because they think like if they don't share their story, or if they don't tell the gospel to X number of people. I mean, I had a guy who said to me, you know, I'm feeling really bad about myself because I've only shared the gospel with two people this week. And so there are those folks who they have to meet like a quota in their minds, because Christianity has become so, I think we've adopted the sort of productivity mindset of Westernism and Americanism and the way that we think in sort of this business culture that we live in the 21st century. And so we think about productivity, we think about numbers, how many people. I mean, I know of a friend who serves on a church staff, and they will ask the question at the end of the year, how many people did you lead to the Lord this year? And so when you have those kinds of metrics placed on evangelism, and you have a limited amount of time you can invest in relationships, it follows that you might find yourself sorting the time that you spend or the amount of time you spend with people based on whether or not you can cultivate a relationship with that person in order to, quote unquote, lead them to the Lord. And so there are people who, you know, they had a great Hindu friend, and they've tried to lead that person to Christ, and when it's not going anywhere and another friendship arises and they can invest time in that person because that person is a, quote unquote, prospect, then they shift the time they spend with the one person where the seed of faith doesn't seem to be taking root, and they invest their time in someone else because they would say, you know, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That the stakes are high, and so we have to invest our time and energy where we have the highest chance for success. And so, yes, I do think that there are often times where people try with a relationship and then they move on because the person doesn't seem to be receiving the message of the gospel.
How does this picture of Jesus that you're arguing for, that you're being a proponent for, how does that change the way that we do relationships? How can that change the way we interact with, say, our Hindu friend who doesn't seem to be letting the, as you say, the seed of faith take root? Is that a Baptist phrase? The seed of faith take root?
I hear people talking about, it's not a Baptist phrase. I think it's an evangelical phrase where people say, you know what? Yeah. They didn't accept the gospel, but I think I may have planted a seed. You know, that was like, you had a lot of people who, a great example, a lot of people, they particularly in the evangelical community, they will favor stories over statistics. So they actually think that things are true that aren't true at all. Here's a great example. And I'll pull this sort of from a reference to that Noah article, because I mentioned the Passion of the Christ. If you talk to the average evangelical today, they will tell you the Passion of the Christ was a great evangelistic tool. Right? Like you would think that like this was like Billy Graham in film form, like that people were like coming to know Jesus by the fistfuls as a result of watching this movie. The interesting thing is that Barna Research did a study after this film came out that found that about 0.1% of all people who saw that movie reported a conversion experience. So the movie was actually very ineffective in terms of creating any sort of evangelistic result. But there are a lot of people then that countered after that. But you know what? You never know how many seeds were planted as a result of that. And I'm not saying that's a bad argument. I'm just saying that there are a lot of folks that if they don't see their friendships with people being useful in some way, in terms of moving them toward receiving the gospel, receiving Christ, then for them, they devalue that relationship. And so relationships for Christians cease to be an end in itself, which I think it was created to be, and rather a means to another end, which is conversion. And I think in that we begin to see friendship instrumentally, and we fail to understand what friendship was actually created to be by God, which was a mutualistic sharing of love and affection and service with another human being, in which we often discover unexpected gifts, not from our similarities, but from our differences. And I think a lot of Christians who see friendship instrumentally as an evangelistic tool miss out on a lot of things that they could experience and love and grow from as a result of forming relationships with those who don't share their commitments to Christ.
Yeah. Well, I think you're definitely right. This whole idea of relationships becoming basically a commodity that you use to sell something really does devalue not just the message we're trying to present, but who we are. I mean, ultimately, the way we communicate and love people is, in a sense, our message. So I really appreciate what you're saying about that. But let's not talk about that the whole time. Let's not talk about your since Jesus ate with sinners, should I eat with them too kind of discussion. Let's talk about your book a little bit. One of the things I really liked about your new book, Jesus Better Than You Imagined, was the sense that I got that it was an attempt to be very honest and authentic about your own faith and your own faith struggles. And one of the things that seems to happen from my experience is when people tell stories of faith and their Christianity, their spirituality, that come across slick, it doesn't give you anything to connect with them on. If something's slick, you can't hold on to it. You can't connect with it. Your book, you were very authentic about a lot of your struggles. And I think that's one of the beautiful things about it is that it gives us something that we can connect to you on a very real level. And one of the things you were very honest about is your dad is obviously a pastor. He was the former president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And you're willing to say that as a kid, you became skilled in wearing a mask, which I think that's a fear as a pastor myself who has kids. You know, you don't want your kids to have that experience, but I don't think that experience is just limited to pastors' kids. Do you think that is an experience that a lot of Christians have to wrestle with in terms of wearing a mask and having to present an image of themselves to their Christian friends?
Yeah, you know, I think this probably, it varies based on a number of things. I mean, your geography, I think, would change this because, for example, if you live in the South, in the southern part of the United States, faith is a very cultural thing. So people don't ask you, do you go to church? They ask, where do you go to church? And when you go to church, they want to know, do you sing in the choir or on the praise team? Do you play in the band? And that somehow kind of like gives you a spiritual upgrade in their minds. You know, they want to be friends with the pastor because there's something about being close to the holy man. They will share prayer requests in a way to sort of build themselves up because there's a cultural component. Like, faith is actually a bragging right in some ways in the South, in a way that in the North, like where I live in New York, it's a liability. In the South, your faith and the tenacity of your faith walk is a bragging right. And so it's why for a lot of places, like I imagine even in where you live in Texas, if you want to hold public office, you have to go to church. Like if you're an atheist, like you're just not going to be on like the, you're not going to be superintendent. Like you're not trustworthy. And so there are certain hoops you have to jump through. I think in addition to geography, I think one thing that does shape this is vocation. And for that, by that, I mean, if you grow up in the home of a pastor, there are certain expectations that are placed upon you. But it's not just pastors' kids. It's also pastors. It's also pastors' wives or deacons' kids or deacons' wives or missionary kids and people who are in vocational ministry in any way or are somehow tied to the church that within themselves and within their children and their spouses is this desire to be seen a certain way. And so you become painfully aware of what people think about you. Particularly when you're at church or you're in a public place. And so, you know, I told a story in the book about, you know, growing up, we would be riding in our minivan on the way to church and we would have just beat the heck out of each other and hollered at each other and screamed at each other. And we'd have this like knockdown, drag out fight. And then we would pull into the church parking lot to the reserve spot, you know, for pastor's family. And mom or dad would turn around and they would say to us, okay, kids, you know, we're at church now. And so, you know, we need you to put your best face on. They would remind us, you know, there was this idea that, you're a merit and you should act like it. We used to say, what are two things I want you to remember today? And we would say, I'm a merit and I belong to God. And so that was what we would say as we went off to school in the morning. And there's nothing wrong with that necessarily. But I think that one of the side effects was that when we would open that door, and even though we were angry at each other, we'd put a smile on our face and we would hold hands and we would walk into church and pretend that nothing was the matter, was we got really good at pretending. And we got really good at wearing those masks and at diagnosing, determining what people wanted to see when they saw us, and then crafting that image for them to ensure that they indeed saw that side of us. And so, yeah, I would say that wearing masks became a part of my life at an early age and something that I still struggle with even today.
Now, I don't think it's just you who struggles with putting on a mask. I think there's a lot of people who struggle with that. But what is the byproduct for your faith and your spirituality when you're constantly feeling the pressure to put a mask on to use your language, to diagnose what other people want to see in you? How does that affect your faith and your spirituality?
Well, I think it affects our spirituality because faith is often a function of focus. Faith is a posture whereby we are focused not on ourselves or our bank accounts or our circumstances, but we become wholly focused on Christ, on God. And so there's this sort of lifelong struggle where we're having to recenter ourselves in that posture. But when you're focusing, when you get into this rhythm of forming and wearing masks, your focus shifts, right? It shifts to your own need to be perfect, your own need to be liked or in control or successful or spoken well of. And so I think in fundamentally, it undermines what it means to follow Jesus. Following Jesus, I mean, you see it right in the first book of the Bible, where you find this couple, and they've done something that they think God won't be particularly happy with, and they hide themselves behind the trees, right, and the brushes and the shrubs, and God comes along, and they're hiding, and there is, I think, an impulse among fallen human beings to hide ourselves both from God and from others. And that steals, I think, some of the gifts of faith that come from interacting with others and interacting with God in our truest form and with our truest selves, being honest about who we are and what we wrestle with and what stories we're living.
Yeah. One of the other things you talk about in the book about your childhood faith is that as I guess you're probably a teenager, you had someone ridicule or kind of mock your faith. And so that sent you to read all the apologetics books that were out there. And so you read them, but you made the argument that the apologetics didn't sustain your faith, that the evidence that demands a verdict and a case for faith failed to sustain you. Why do you think that approach to rationalizing your faith didn't sustain the faith for you?
You know, I think there's maybe a generational component to that to some degree, because I was talking to a friend yesterday who is a television personality, and she became a Christian in New York, and she was swayed because of rational arguments. She thought Christians were stupid, and so she was swayed by rational arguments. I think that now she's 46 and I'm 31, so I think that there is a generational shift that has happened where people who were raised in more modern generations, and when I'm talking about, when I say modern, I mean like modernism, in sort of that post Enlightenment age where reason was so important that we and it was sort of paradoxical, because on the one hand we said, well, faith is not rational, right? And we Christians would say, well, his ways are above my ways and his thoughts are above my thoughts and I can't reason everything about God. At the same time, in the other hand, they were working as hard as they could to make rational scientific arguments for why the Bible was true and why God really existed and why certain things happened. And I'm not saying that faith should not be reasonable, but I do believe that if someone can argue you into the faith, they can argue you out of the faith. I think that faith is not rational. It is super rational. It transcends rationality and logic. And so for me, I had to realize that coming to a faith crisis where all of my arguments sort of faded away. They were helpful to a point, but they could not form the foundation of my faith. And the story you're referring to is when my student pastor said, you know, you're reeling spiritually, you need to read some apologetic books so you can argue better. And I began to explore the evidence that demands a verdict to try to construct a case for faith. And these things were helpful to some extent because they reminded me that like faith was not silly and stupid, but they could not sustain me because it reduced faith to a series of arguments. I mean, for some people, I think raised in the evangelical church, they would say, well, why do you need a theology book? Like, just give me a 3x5 card. Like, God has like become this alliterated, 3-point, boiled down thing that we can so easily wrap our minds around. And I don't think that that's the God we find in the Bible at all. I think we find a God of mystery and majesty, a God who is indeed above our ways. And I think then faith is not just finding all the right answers. It is instead committing to wrestle with the right questions all of our lives.
Yeah, you say in the book that in recent years you've quit reducing and started living by faith. Do you think that there is a reductionistic aspect of trying to argue and propose a rational understanding of God? Do you think the word reduce is really what happens for a lot of us?
Yeah, I think so, because we boil down the great depths of God and faith to arguments, to bullet points. I mean, that is what apologetics does, right? It says if person X says Y, respond with Z. So now I don't have to think anymore. I don't have to enter into faith. I just have to memorize some bullet points that I can respond to people with. And what I found is that apologetics oftentimes does not serve to convert very many people. In fact, I don't even think like when I think most of the apologetics books that are written today, they're not written for non-believers at all. They're written just to make believers feel better about what they already believe. So I think we should be clear, at least on that point, that that's what apologetics does. I mean, most people who read the apologetics books that are coming out here today, they're not going out and convincing a PhD-trained astrophysicist with their cute quips and arguments. But what they are doing is they're helping themselves sleep better. And there may be some value in that. I think for me, however, I needed to realize that there was another dimension to faith. And I had to discover that dimension to faith that transcended rationality in order to root myself in a faith that could sustain me over the long haul.
Yeah. You push for a embracing of the mystery, mysterious nature of faith in your book. Let me read you one of the lines. The mysterious nature is a great gift beckoning me to go deeper in my relationship with him. How is embracing mystery and how is mystery itself a way that invites you to go deeper? In some ways, like you're arguing, when you have a logical argument, it makes you feel better. I think the Scottish philosopher David Hume makes the argument that we don't even convince ourselves of ideas. Instead, we have our ideas already convinced, and so we look for rational evidence to support it. So how is the other side of that mystery inviting you to something deeper in faith?
Well, I think, first of all, and I like that quote about Hume, the reasons that we find to sort of back up the things that we're already convinced of. I love that. I think that, first of all, we have to begin with the scripture. Scripture talks about the mystery of God a lot. It does not speak of the certainty of God. It speaks about the mystery of God. In fact, Paul, when Paul's trying to come up with what to call Christians, people who follow Jesus, he doesn't call them stewards of the certainties of God. He calls them stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, people will say, yeah, but the Bible also says that the mystery of God has been revealed in Christ. And that's true. But the idea there is that the mystery has been revealed, but it doesn't cease to be a mystery. That the wholly unknowable is not a puzzle that has now been solved. It's a mystery that has been revealed as a mystery and should be embraced as a mystery. So we are invited into this mystery where we see, as the scripture says in another place, like we're looking through a glass dimly or darkly, like we're looking through a foggy window, that we're catching these, that in Christ we're catching glimmers of God, but we're not seeing the fullness of God. That we've been given the mystery of the kingdom, not that we've been given a puzzle that's been solved or a question to which there's no answer, but that the mystery is the solution, that the question is the answer. Now, for a lot of people, this is like, oh gosh, why do I even fool with God then if I can't figure it out? Because that we're given a God who is both knowable and unknowable at the same time. There are things that we are coming to know about God through experiencing God. And I think that this is encouraging for us because, number one, when we face a situation in life for which there is no explanation, when a child is born with Down syndrome or a child is born healthy and then dies at a young age inexplicably, when one person prays for healing and gets it and another person prays for healing and does not, when those who we believe are wicked prosper and those who we believe are holy do not, It allows us to not drive ourselves crazy looking for the answer, but rather enter into it, wrestle with it, and know that in the wrestling, God is there somewhere. And it allows us, rather than growing frustrated, to celebrate the truth that God is a mystery, because we realize that there's always more to uncover about God. There's always more to discover about God, that there is an infinite amount of discovery that we are given, that we never get to the point where we go, okay, now we've got it, right? We don't have to read the scripture anymore. We don't have to encounter Christ anymore. We don't have to look for Jesus in the unexpected anymore, because we figured it out. And so I think faith calls us to the depths, to discover the depths of God. And they are depths that are so deep that we will never plumb them, at least on this side of eternity. And I think that's a gift.
You mentioned an experience you had, your backyard, cup of coffee, and you had this spiritual awakening. You had this spiritual moment where you connected, and then you go back and try to do that again later, and it doesn't happen. And I think your experience kind of expresses this formulaic understanding that we want to have of God, that, well, I did X and then I did Y, and so Z happened. And you talk about how you go out there, you went to your backyard, you had your cup of coffee, and you didn't have the spiritual experience that you're hoping to have. Do you think that is a common temptation, that we try to reduce God into this formula for experiencing him?
Oh, I think absolutely. And part of this, part of the problem here is the way we tell stories in the church. You know, we have a person come to the church, here's a great example. Churches will do a stewardship campaign or a building campaign. They'll try to raise money. And so they'll bring all these people up to the front, and the person will say, you know, I never tithed before because there wasn't enough money at the end of the month. And then I started tithing. And wouldn't you know it, I went home that day and there was a check in the mail for $200 from an anonymous person. There was somebody at the gas station came over and decided to pay for my gas. And we begin to think that there is a formula to the way God works, that God is sort of following some sort of equation, and we just got to get in on that equation. But then what happens is that the person listening to that decides they're going to take God up on that offer too, and they're going to start tithing. And the check doesn't come, and nobody pays for their gas, and they can't pay their bills. And what do you do with that person? Did they do something wrong? Did God just not come through for them like they came through for the other person? And so I think we do a great disservice by trying to reduce God to these sorts of formulas and equations. Not that we shouldn't acknowledge when God does something we believe is miraculous, but there is, I think, always a danger that we would reduce God to some sort of formula that then we could manipulate. And then we could say, all right, God, you worked like this before. You must work like this again. That God becomes a magician that you can call on when you need a magic trick. And I think that is a big danger for us in the faith, and it can lead us to actually losing our faith, because then when God doesn't work by our formula, we assume that God may not exist at all.
Yeah, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. Now, when we first got connected, we have a mutual friend named Josh Ross, who's written a book that you talked to him about, I guess, a couple years ago. And he said, hey, you need to talk to Jonathan. He's got a new book coming out. You need to, you know, bring him on your podcast. But he's not really 100% sure he wants to do a whole lot of podcasts about this book because it deals with some personal stuff. And I didn't understand at all what he was talking about. So I'm, you know, 2 weeks ago, I'm working through the first half of the book. I'm going, this is some really good stuff. I really love the mystery. I love the confessional attitude about his, you know, childhood faith. It's really beautiful. And I had no clue what Josh was talking about in terms of your trepidation about wanting to talk about the personal nature of the book. And then I get to the middle of the book and I finally realize what he was talking about. You have this beautiful book that didn't require you to tell what you refer to as a very dark chapter of your life, didn't need this to carry the book. The book has its own legs. It can stand on its own. But you talk about a very personal issue, an issue that I guess a few years ago was kind of a big deal on the internet. And let me read one line to you. from your book. You say, "My deepest, darkest secrets were now on display for the world to read. I knew that I might live with this struggle for the rest of my life, but the lock on my box had been shattered, and I was already beginning to feel liberated from its captivities." A few lines later, you say this: "The months after my story was posted online were some of the most humanizing of my life." Now, you're alluding to an issue that happened a few years ago that, you know, people can Google and find out the rest of the details on. But why did you feel like you wanted to include that in the book? The book didn't need you to tell this deep, dark part of your story for it to really substantiate itself. So why would you choose to do that?
I think I chose to, and the story is a story of confronting my own wrestling with or attempt to understand my own sexuality, and sort of concurrent with that, there was an instance of childhood sexual abuse. And as I say in the book, like, I don't know how exactly those two things are connected. I'm not assuming that there was a adolescent or adult struggle there was a confusion on my part about exactly what my orientation was or looked like because of the childhood abuse. And I want to be clear on that, because a lot of people assume these days that, well, if you are gay or lesbian or bisexual or whatever, if that's how you label yourself, you must have had abuse in your childhood. And that's not true at all. So I'm not saying that it was determinative. I'm just saying that they're both a part of my story, and that's why I share them together. But I felt like I needed to share it because of the way this whole book came about. I mean, I started out in a church in the first chapter of the book, actually chapter zero, feeling like faith had become dry, predictable, and rote. And I look at the Bible and I see, here's this God who's not at all like the God that I've grown up thinking about, who waits for us in church on Sunday morning. But this is a God who shows up in floating axe heads and talking donkeys and burning bushes that never burn up. And I thought, man, that's an awesome God. And if I'm going to stay with God, I want to meet that God. And so I pray that that God will show up and surprise me. And this is one of the ways that God showed up. I mean, the book is almost, if I hadn't written it, I think I would have a hard time believing it, because, you know, whether I'm being kidnapped at gunpoint by Haitian bandits, or I'm, you know, on a whim going out to a Benedictine monastery in the middle of the desert to take a vow of silence, or even where my friend dies of a tragic flesh-eating bacteria. She contracts this rare disease and dies. And I have to, her husband, who I introduced her, we have to wrestle through, where's Jesus in tragedy? I'm finding Jesus in all of these places. And one of them was that there was this thing that I had kept a secret my whole life, and it came to light in the middle of this. And I interpret that as God intersecting me. And you know, God does this, I think. God answers our prayers. Sometimes we're like, I said this actually in the opening chapter, if I had known how God was going to answer my prayer to show up and surprise me, I probably wouldn't have prayed it. And most readers, I don't think, will pick up on this, but I was actually foreshadowing this chapter, because if I had known that this is what I was going to have to go through at that moment, I wouldn't have prayed that prayer. But that's how God works. God often answers our prayers exactly as we ask them, but we don't realize at that moment what we're asking for. And so when all of this came to light and I was forced to wrestle with this and to deal with this in my life, it was an incredibly difficult but incredibly beautiful thing. And what I learned is just like we encounter Jesus in mystery, and just like we encounter Jesus in silence and in the impossible, and yes, even in church, we encounter Jesus in honesty, where we say, okay, God, this is the story I've been living, and now I'm going to lay it at your feet, and we're going to figure this thing out together. And we share it with people in our lives, not everyone. We're not obligated to share it with everyone, but we can benefit from sharing it with a few people who love and care about us and that we love and care about. And so in that process of laying that at the feet of God, and allowing even my closest friends to step into that with me, I experienced Jesus in a way I'd never experienced him before. And I felt like if we believe in a God who co-authors our stories with us, and we believe our calling is to in some way share that story with others, then how could I not? I felt like I had to share this. And I really wrestled with it. In fact, when I first wrote it, I was so tentative about the way I was going to write it. And then I decided, you know what? I'm just going to write it as if no one's going to read it. And then I can take out some things if I need to later. And so I did. And I wrote it in a really an honest way. And then once I had written it and it was in the book, I called my publicist and I said, just so you know, when this book comes out, I'm not taking any questions on this. I talk in the book about trying to kill myself at 10 years old because of some of the stuff I was holding inside. I mean, that's not fun to explore with people, particularly people who will have an agenda on this issue and get you to say something that, you know, you may not want to say, or to sort of position you on one side or the other of a debate that they're really interested in and you're not. And it wasn't until a few months ago, actually, that I called my publicist back. Well, first I called her back and I said, okay, I'll take questions on this, but I want the questions to be pre-approved beforehand. And then I called her back a few months ago and I said, okay, I'm not going to run away from this story anymore. And if people want to ask questions, they can ask questions. And so I think I'm even now, you know, several years later, 2 years after I started wrestling with this, about 5 years after the one of the stories I share in the book, and about 24 years after the childhood abuse, I'm still figuring out how I embrace this story and wrestle with this story. But one thing I have come to find out is that my story does belong at the table, and that in embracing that story and sharing that story, Jesus is in that, in a mysterious way, revealing himself to me and reminding me that he has me even in this.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, I would say that's why I shared it, and that's what I'm learning through it.
Well, I appreciate you being willing to share such a personal story. So in what ways was it humanizing after, I guess, 2 years ago when, quote unquote, the story broke? How was that a humanizing experience afterwards?
Well, I think that sort of relates back to one of your earlier questions, which was about wearing masks. Because an experience like that, where you become completely honest, is an experience where you become completely vulnerable and where you become completely yourself. And so, as I said in this chapter, you know, I was sitting in my living room. My friends were waiting for me to come home this night in my driveway, and they came in and they laid their hands on me and they prayed for me, and they reminded me that their love for me, again, tying into something earlier, their love for me was not conditional. It was not based on the way that I chose to respond to what they thought, that I was more important than whether or not they were comfortable with something. And we wept together. And in that moment, I became more me than I ever had been, because I was able to take those masks that I had been fashioning for myself and wearing, and to set them aside and say, I can just be me. I can just be Jonathan. I can just be Jonathan who's lived a particular story. And I wasn't trying to varnish my surface or to create this alternate version of myself that I thought would make me more acceptable or more likable or more lovable, but was able to just exist in the moment with people who loved me unconditionally. And there is something in that moment that only God can do, I think. Yeah. And there are people who will read this book, I hope. In fact, I know there are. I talked to a guy yesterday who leads a huge Christian organization. And he told me in a breakfast meeting, he says, I struggled with this. And, you know, he's now going to begin confronting that and thinking through that and being honest about that with people he loves most and with God. And there's a weight that's lifted off of you when you decide you're going to be honest about these things. And so I think my hope is that through sharing this story that others will be comfortable about sharing their own stories, because there are a lot of untold stories in the church today. And I hope that some of them get told as a result of people hearing mine.
And I think that's definitely going to happen. I appreciate your honesty and your bravery with this. You have one line in here that you have to know you're going to get completely hammered for. You get hammered for saying Jesus wants us to welcome sinners to eat, okay? And so you have this line, and you have to know you're going to get all your friends on the internet that like to say, Jonathan, you're an idiot, they're going to love this line, okay? And so let me read this to you, and I want to hear kind of your thoughts behind it. When people today ask me how I identify myself, I never quite know how to answer. It doesn't feel authentic to label the whole of my being by feelings and attractions, and my experience has been that those parts of me tend to be somewhat fluid. Okay. Now that kind of echoes what you said on Ed Stetzer's blog. I guess that was 2 years ago. So tell me kind of your thinking behind, you don't have to include that in your book. You didn't have to add that paragraph or that section. Why do you include that? What is your mentality behind that?
Well, in some ways, I think I did have to include it, because we have become a society that places a premium on labels. Mm-hmm. And so if you cut that part out of the book, if you just snip it out of the book, the one question I think the majority of readers will be left with is, so what does he call himself today? And if there's one thing I have noticed in writing, if you do not manage the conversation will manage you. If I do not say it first, somebody's going to ask me, and then I'm going to have to say it on the fly when I'm not prepared for it, and then that's going to be the thing that everybody quotes. And I thought, you know, I don't have a great answer to this, and it's not a clean answer, and it's not, and people on the left are going to hate it. This sort of the pro-gay movement, if you will, they will hate this. And people on the right, conservative evangelicals, are going to hate it as well, because it's messy. And it's not as clear as they would like it to be. But I thought, you know what, at the end of the day, here's what I know. I know I got to be true to myself. And in a chapter on honesty, I have to speak honestly about this too. I mean, I could have created some answer and chosen some label that would have thrown a bone to one side or the other. And it would probably save me a lot of grief and heartache. But it just wasn't true to who I am and how I feel. What I have realized as a result of being honest about this is that for most people, sexuality does not exist inside the neat, clean boxes that we have created. Sexuality is complex. It tends to exist on a spectrum. You know, there's most people are not 100% one way or 100% the other way. And at various times of their lives, there are parts of them that are attracted to one gender or the other, and whether or not they can ever vocalize that is one thing, but that people experience sexuality in a very complex way. And when we don't acknowledge that, it is damaging for people who consider themselves to be straight, because sexuality is made up of things like desire, fantasy, love, affection, identity. But when you're straight, you kind of put it all in one box and you go, this is good. And so you slide it down the conveyor belt. But there are a lot of straight people who have unhealthy fantasies. There are a lot of straight people that there are components of their own sexuality that have never come under the power of the gospel. They never deal with those things. And so I wanted to acknowledge the complexities in my own sexuality, because that's the way that it exists. Some days I feel like I'm a little bit more in one box than another box. And other days I feel like maybe I'm more in this box and not the box I was in yesterday. And so I want to be honest about that those parts of me, like they are for most people, I think, tend to be a little bit fluid. And so I don't answer that question. People say, well, so what, are you gay? Are you straight? And I just don't answer that question, because I want to be true to myself. Now, I would hope, for example, that my friends on the left who are part of the pro-gay movement, if I can call it that, who are actively advocating for certain theological, political positions, that they would respect that. Because one of their, I think, cornerstone beliefs is being true to yourself. Well, at the very least, I think they could allow me to be true to myself, just like they want to be allowed to be true to themselves. And I think the biggest takeaway is for those on the right that I think should be helpful for them is where I say in the very next paragraph that the essence of who I am is far more shaped and influenced and guided by my spirituality than my sexuality. So if somebody says to me, are you a Christian? I can say, heck yes, I am, because I am. That is such a core part of my identity. But I don't think that who I am has to be shaped by what I feel or who I'm attracted to. And so at this point in my life, I don't feel like I have to claim a label, and I'm totally okay with that.
Well, I'm very proud of you for being honest and dealing with this in the book. I know there's a lot of people that are going to be really blessed by that. And you heard it here first. You're going to get a lot of flack for this on the internet. So consider yourself warned as one friend to another. I'm trying to help you out here.
You didn't have to warn me. I knew it was coming.
Yeah, you're smarter about this stuff than I am. Well, there's a few things I want to get to. I want to talk about some of your stuff on the word religion, and I also want to talk about your trip to the monastery, but we are out of time. But one of the things that we'd like to do here at the Newsworthy with Norseworthy podcast is give people a chance to dispel rumors about them on the internet. Now, never more so has that been actually a real topic than with you as my guest, because you seem to have more rumors about you on the internet than anyone I've actually ever interviewed. But with that being said, now, you know the name of my podcast is Newsworthy with Norseworthy, so there is an affinity that I have for literary puns that is undeniable. Now, the last line of your post on the Noah movie was, here it is, so inconsistent Christian critics should stop raining on this film's parade lest they become ones who miss the boat. Let me just say, I really like what you're doing with that. That's two Noah puns right there in one sentence. Well done. Now, the rumor floating around on the internet is that there are other possible endings to that post. And one of them was, stop raining on this film's parade and that will earn you a Jonathan Merritt badge. Huh? True or false, was that one of the possible endings for that post?
That was not one of the possible endings for the post. This was written at 2 a.m. the night before, so the final ending was the only ending.
Well, that is a good ending, and even if no one else enjoys that little last bit I did, I enjoyed it myself, so thank you for letting me do that. Hey, your book was really enjoyable. Comes out April 1st. It's available to pre-order on Amazon, and I highly recommend everyone take a chance to go ahead and download that and order a copy of it. It's really good. So, Jonathan, thanks for your time, man.
Hey, thanks so much.
Thanks for checking out Newsworthy with Norseworthy. Make sure to subscribe to the podcast on iTunes. You are now adjourned.